So my sermon today is about avoiding and resolving personal conflict. Now I don't want to talk about that in an abstract sense. We're not looking at some aspect of psychology here. I'm not going to be going to the psychologist for advice. I'm going to be going to Jesus for instruction. In fact, all these things I'm looking at today are drawn from the teaching of Jesus. And we don't want it to be abstract. Conflict happens between real people. It happens between friends. It happens between brothers and sisters, between husband and wife, between fellow church members. And I don't know all about your life. Only you really know about your life and the conflicts you have with others. So as we look at these teachings, think about how you can apply them and use them to deal with personal conflicts in your own life. We need to deal with conflict, because conflict mars our lives. It mars our relationships. It takes away joy and replaces it with anger, sorrow, bitterness, even hatred. And it consumes our energies and sets us working destructively against each other, instead of working constructively together with each other to build something for God's glory in this world. And that takes us to our first point. The first thing is to have the correct goal for your life. That will help to stop you being the cause of conflict. What is the correct goal for your life? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 33, he said this: do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus said we should seek first the kingdom of God, and that's our first point. Seek first God's kingdom. Seek first God's kingdom. Well, how do you seek God's kingdom? What does that mean? When Jesus began his preaching, he said it in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, so you've got to be ready for it. And the way you do that is to repent and believe the gospel. To repent is to turn from sin, and the gospel is the good news, the New Testament message about Jesus. To seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness is to turn from sin, to believe the message of Jesus, and to obey it. And Jesus gave this command, seek first the kingdom of God, in the context of things that people worry about. Where am I going to get the food and clothing that I need to survive? Now, we're unlikely to be in that situation. We're not on the edge of survival. We live in a very wealthy society, and we're more likely to worry about, you know, how can I get the fancy food that I like and the fancy clothes to look good in. But we shouldn't be worrying about things like that. We should follow what Jesus said here. Seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, and God will meet our needs, and we can be content with having our needs met. Now, this command is also very important in regard to avoiding conflict. That's why I'm looking at it today, because if we do this, it will also help us to avoid conflict. Because if we're seeking God's kingdom, instead of seeking things for ourselves, then we're much less likely to generate conflict. Conflict happens when two people have mutually incompatible goals. Now, it's not a problem if one of you prefers coffee and one of you prefers tea. Those are two different goals, but both can be achieved. But if one of you wants red carpet in the hall and the other wants blue, those are mutually incompatible goals. You can't do both, and that can lead to conflict. But if our hearts are set on seeking God's kingdom, then we're not going to set our desires on a perfect interior decor that must have the right color carpet. We have more important things to think about. the joy of knowing God, the benefits of keeping his commands, the desire to see his name honoured in the world and doing good to our neighbour. So seeking God's kingdom has this beneficial side effect of helping us to avoid conflict. Seeking God's kingdom also helps us to resolve conflict, because if you have two people who both follow Jesus Christ and they are in conflict with one another, then it only needs one of them to point out, we shouldn't be doing this, we should be working together to serve God. It only needs one of them to point that out, to make you both see that you've gone astray and you need to get back on the right track. Maybe you need to do that to resolve a conflict you have with someone. Seeking God's kingdom is what we might call a shared higher goal. And if two people share a higher goal, they can always come back to that to help resolve their differences when they remember that they have something much more important in common than the disagreement that is dividing them. And there is nothing more important than serving God. We're all made in the image of God, and we all have a duty to obey God. The ideal of human life is that we should all be working together in peace and love to help one another serve God. That's what human society should be like. But sin has deeply marred it. Yet by God's grace, we can restore it. In Christian marriage, in Christian families, in the Christian church, we can build a society that makes real progress towards that ideal if we seek first not our own interests, but the kingdom of God. Now, if you don't want to do that, you don't want to seek God's kingdom, then you have an even more serious conflict to deal with, your conflict with God. And you need to resolve that, because God designed us to function in relation to him, to know him and to submit to him. If you're not willing to submit to God, then you won't be able to understand who you really are. If you oppose God, you end up denigrating yourself. You, for example, if you deny God exists, you have to say that you yourself are just a material object. Therefore, you don't have any real personal identity. Your mind and your will, what are they? They're only the deterministic product of the forces of attraction and repulsion between protons, neutrons, and electrons that currently make up your body. No one lives as if that's true. We all live as if we have a real personal identity that is much more than just chemical reactions in a piece of meat. That's because we are made in the image of God. We each have a spiritual nature and a real personal identity. At heart, we know it, no matter what we may say. The important thing is to acknowledge the reality that God is our maker and submit to him so that we understand who we really are. Then we seek his forgiveness for our rebellion and we find joy in knowing our Creator. So our first point is seek first the kingdom of God. It is the right path of life for man made in the image of God, and it helps us avoid conflict by not obsessing over our personal preferences in unimportant things. And it helps us resolve conflict by having a shared higher goal with all God's people. Our second point is follow Jesus' path to greatness through service. Follow Jesus' path to greatness through service. On more than one occasion, Jesus' apostles argued amongst themselves about which of them was going to be the greatest. And one time, James and John even came and asked Jesus if they could have the highest positions in his kingdom. Actually, as Matthew tells us, they brought their mum with them and they got her to ask Jesus for them. Mothers might recognize that sort of situation. They didn't get what they wanted. But when the other 10 disciples heard about what James and John had done, they were, as Matthew tells us, indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus had to resolve the conflict. He did so by explaining to them all the path to greatness. And if you want eternal greatness, this is how to get it. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the path to greatness, to willingly serve others. And the great example is Jesus, who is Lord of all, and yet came to serve, even to the point of giving his life a ransom for many." And by the way, that's why it is possible for us to resolve our conflict with God, because Jesus paid the price for our sin. And if you come to God through him, you can be forgiven. And Jesus has left us an example to follow, that the path to greatness is through service. And can you see how that helps us, enables us, to avoid conflict? James and John caused conflict by their behavior. They wanted privilege and power for themselves. If you read how Jesus answered them, you'll see that the only privilege he offered them was to suffer for him. And if you were seeking things for yourself, whether it's privilege, power, possessions, subservience from others, you are very likely to cause conflict with people who get in your way, or people who want the thing that you're after, or people who've got the thing that you want, and maybe you want to spoil their lives so that they're not happier than you. But if you follow Jesus' path to greatness, if your aim is to serve others, then you are on a path that avoids personal conflict. No one is going to fight you for being willing to serve them. So don't seek to dominate and manipulate others in order to assert your will over them. Instead, seek greatness through service. Seek to serve your brothers and sisters, your spouse, your children, your parents, your fellow church members. That doesn't mean that there should be no hierarchy in the family or the church. What it means is that those with authority should be using that authority not for their own pleasure, but to genuinely seek the good of those under their authority, just as the Lord Jesus did. He used his power to serve. The Bible says of Jesus that he went about doing good. Can that be said of you or me? If not, we need to change so that it can be said of us. So that's our second point. Pursue greatness through service to others. Apply this in your marriage, in your family, in your church. It will transform your life and the lives of those around you. Our third point is, be aware of your own sin. Be aware of your own sin. And therefore, deal with your own sin. And don't count yourself better than others. Especially, don't count yourself morally better than the person you're in conflict with. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You understand the analogy, of course. We tend to see the little faults of others and to ignore our own glaring sins. We need to deal with our own faults first. Now, if you didn't know it before, you can see by now that Jesus' approach to life is the opposite of self-promotion. Seek God's kingdom, serve others, be aware of your own sin. Recognizing your own sin is important in a conflict because it is easy, especially in a dispute, to see the sins of others, to see what they have done wrong and to tell them just what they need to know in order to sort themselves out. The point Jesus makes is that you need to sort yourself out first if you really want to be in a position to help others. So look at your own behavior, not only to recognize your own sins and thereby gain some humility, but also to deal with your own sins. Take the log out of your eye. Change your behavior. That can really help resolve disputes because, believe it or not, your bad behavior may have been contributing to the problem. A fourth point is make peace. Make peace. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Peacemakers shall be called sons of God. God is in the business of making peace. And if you make peace, then you're like him in that regard. I mentioned earlier that if you've got a conflict with God, then you need to resolve it. You can only do that because God has taken the first step. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for sin. He gave his life a ransom for many. This is how God makes peace. He takes the initiative. Even though he is the innocent party, and we have offended against him by breaking his law, yet he is the one who sets about resolving the problem. And he does so at great cost to himself. Jesus, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for our sins. He bore the wrath of God for us. That cost him terrible suffering. If you understand that you have sinned, and you realize that your sins are not only a cause of conflict with other people, they're also an offense against God, then you will see, or start to see, how important it is that you're reconciled to God. And it's God who's done the work to make that possible. This is God's approach to making peace. Even though he is the innocent party, he takes the initiative, and he does something for us, the guilty party, at great cost to himself. Now, we can't make peace with others in the way that God does. We can't pay the price for someone else's sin or draw someone else to repentance. But we can take the initiative instead of taking offense. If someone has wronged you, don't store up hatred in your heart. Instead, look for ways to make peace, even if you really are the innocent party. Still take the initiative in making peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this really is what our remaining points are all about, practical steps that lead to making peace. So far, we've looked at seek first God's kingdom, then follow Jesus' path to greatness through service. Our third point was be aware of your own sin. Our fourth point, to make peace. We've now got four shorter points, practical points about making peace. And so our fifth point is, control your anger. Control your anger. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, Jesus doesn't say that you should never get angry, and he doesn't say that you should never call someone a fool. Jesus himself did both these things. Jesus does not call us to a life of mystical calm where we are unmoved by anything. He calls us to a life of righteousness where we care about God's glory and we care about our neighbor. Jesus was angry with people who didn't want him to heal on the Sabbath. You can see that recorded in Mark chapter 3. And he called the Pharisees fools, blind fools, because they put their own traditions above God's word. You can read about that in Matthew 23. But Jesus showed why they were fools. He wasn't bandying the word about as an insult. Jesus sought God's glory and man's good. But if you get angry and call people fools for crossing you, then you're in danger of God's judgment. Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That's a paraphrase, actually, rather than a translation. What Jesus actually said was, whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be liable to the council. Raca was a rude word meaning you're worthless and you could be brought before the council for using it against someone. But Jesus says, if you just call someone a fool, you're in danger of a much more serious judgment than the council. You're in danger of God's judgment, which leads to hell. If you're not in control of yourself, you are the one who's in danger. You're in danger of judgment. You're in danger of hell. To protect yourself from that, you need to be self-controlled. So look carefully at what you're doing and judge yourself carefully. Are you angry because you care about God's glory and your neighbor's good? Or are you angry because you care about having everything your own way? You need to be sure of this, because if your anger is self-serving, then you are in danger of God's judgment, and you need to repent, ask God for mercy, turn from your sin, and you must get your anger under control. And if you have insulted or acted improperly against someone in your anger, then you need to seek forgiveness from the person you have wronged. This is a priority, and it is what Jesus goes on to talk about immediately after warning us about anger. So our sixth point is, seek forgiveness when you have wronged someone. Seek forgiveness when you have wronged someone. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, before the altar, and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The context of this is the Old Testament worship in the temple. The worshipper is coming to bring a gift to be offered to God in the temple. Put yourself, for a moment, in that man's position. You're there in the temple, before the altar, about to present your gift to God, and you remember that your brother has something against you. You've wronged him in some way. What would you do? Jesus says that you go and sort the problem out right away. But you're worshipping God. That's important, isn't it, to worship God? Should you interrupt it? God is important. Should you just walk away from his altar? Yes, you should, because God wants you to walk away. God wants you to worship him with a clean heart. If you've sinned against someone, then you need to go and resolve that first if you want your worship to be acceptable to God. It's embarrassing. People are going to wonder where you've gone, why you've left. Maybe someone will ask you about it when you get back. But that doesn't matter. You've sinned against someone and you need to go and apologize. Ask forgiveness and make peace if you want your worship to be acceptable to God. So that's our sixth point. It's a priority to seek forgiveness and be reconciled when you've wronged someone. But how would you feel if you did what Jesus said? You left your gift at the altar and went and apologized, and the person said, no, I'm not going to forgive you. You've hurt me too much. I cannot forgive you. We must make sure that we never do that to anyone. So our seventh point is, always be willing to forgive those who ask you for forgiveness. Always be willing to forgive those who ask you for forgiveness. Forgiving others is a very important part of Jesus' teaching. It's in the prayer that he taught his disciples in Matthew 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And Jesus expanded on that after teaching the prayer. He said in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's very clear, isn't it? God will not forgive you if you do not forgive others. And you need God to forgive you. And furthermore, we mustn't set a limit on our forgiveness. Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now you understand, of course, that we must also forgive the 8th time and so on. If you don't understand that, read Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, where Peter asked all about that. It's not easy to forgive people sometimes, especially if they keep on committing the same sin against you. But that's what we do to God, isn't it? We keep on committing the same old sins against him, and we want him to forgive us. So we must be prepared to do the same. Forgiveness doesn't mean excusing someone's sin. Well, I suppose he couldn't help it. That's not forgiving. That's excusing sin, which is a different thing. The fact is, really, there is no excuse for sin. We sin because we want to, not because we have to. But God is still willing to put our sins aside and not count them against us. And that is what we have to do when we are asked to forgive. We don't count the sin. We put it aside. It's as if it never happened. And so it ends conflict and restores peace. That leads us to the question, though, what about those who don't ask for forgiveness? Should I forgive them? It's important that we understand that God only forgives those who repent, those who turn from their sin. If you don't ask God to forgive you, then he doesn't forgive you. And if you just say the words without actually turning from sin, then God doesn't forgive you either, because God can judge the heart. He knows if your request is genuine. We can't do that, so we have to forgive everyone who asks. But what about those who don't ask? Should you forgive those who don't ask for forgiveness? Well, I can't give you a definitive answer about whether you should forgive those who don't ask for forgiveness, but I can tell you that you should love them. And that's our eighth and final point. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. And these four points we've just seen are all parts of making peace. Control your anger, seek forgiveness, give forgiveness, love your enemies. If someone sins against you and won't repent and has no interest in making peace, you should respond with love. If you love your enemy, it means that you will not be contributing to the conflict. And it keeps the door open for reconciliation. We can't guarantee to have peace with everyone, even if we do everything right. Jesus did everything right, but his enemies still conspired to kill him. And the Jerusalem crowd demanded his crucifixion. But later, thousands of them repented, and God forgave them and received them into his church. But others refused to repent and persecuted the church. So this is the eighth point. It's about how we treat those who refuse to be reconciled. We don't hate them. We love them. We continue to keep the door open for peace in the hope that they will one day come to repentance. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Love your enemies. If someone hates you, don't hate him back. Instead, find ways to do him good." That's what love means here. Seek his good, and therefore, do him good. If someone curses you, then bless him. If someone abuses you, then pray for him. It doesn't mean that we do everything that an evil person wants. Rather, we do what is best for him. It's best for a criminal to be punished for his crime, because punishment is designed to discourage his sin, and he needs that. And by doing so, it helps protect others as well. But we have to act out of love, a genuine desire for the good of those who hate us. If we're involved in a dispute or a conflict with someone, we must never just sit back and say, "He started it. He's the one who's got to do something about it, because he's the problem." No, even if it's really true that he started it, Jesus still has a command for you, because Jesus gives a duty to the innocent party. Love your enemy. Every time I come back to this, to looking at this, it always impresses me by how simple and powerful this is. Because when you've got two people locked in a dispute, each blaming the other, each saying he started it, Jesus solves the impasse by giving a duty to the innocent party. Love your enemy. And if both sides claim to be the innocent party, then both have a duty to love the other. There's no escaping this duty. If you have any respect for Jesus, then you have to do what he says. You cannot stay locked in a cycle of mutual recrimination with your enemy. You have to break out of that and love him instead. Do him good. It may lead him to change and seek peace, but even if it does not, you must still love your enemy. So these are our points. 1. Seek first God's kingdom. 2. Follow Jesus' path to greatness through service. 3. Be aware of your own sin. 4. Make peace. 5. Control your anger. 6. Seek forgiveness when you have wronged someone. And 7. Forgive those who ask you for forgiveness. And 8. Love your enemy. And finally, we should pray and keep praying that God will help us to obey the Lord Jesus in these things, and that he will bless our obedience so that in our families and in our churches we can increasingly become an example of what human society should be. As brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, parents and children and fellow church members work together in peace and love, helping each other to achieve things for God in this world. Amen.